invite you, please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Acts, this time to chapter 19. The book of Acts, chapter 19. I believe we're right around 53, 54 sermons so far on the book of Acts. And I'll just give thanks to the Lord that has been even more of a delight than I expected for myself subjectively and personally, and what the Lord is doing in me and changing areas of my thinking and perspectives on the church. And I'm glad that some of you know that several years ago, boy, it had been 12 years ago, I started through the book of Acts and got to chapter 4 and then pulled the escape hatch and said, I'm not ready yet. And I don't think the Lord was ready for us to go through it. And I think the testimony of God's people and of my own heart is it has been a delight to go through. So let's again pray. Let's again ask the Lord to help us as we read and hear his word. Lord, 15 years of doing this thing, and the great temptation is to presume that you will meet with us as you've met with us in the past. And my great presumption is that through skill, I'm able to do what I'm about to attempt. But Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And we can get points and exegete texts, but there will be no true transforming power unless you show up and are here with us this morning. We confess and ask for you to sprinkle the blood of Jesus over everything that we've already done and everything that's about to be done now, because it will be imperfect. It has been imperfect. And our hope is not that we have been earnest enough or passionate enough, for how could that be with a God like you? How can enough ever be enough? So we come asking that you would sprinkle the blood of Jesus on all that we do and help us and receive and work and blow as you will, even as the wind does through the trees, that you would blow through our minds and hearts and teach us and instruct us and show us more of the power and of the authority of Jesus this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our text for this morning begins in Acts chapter 19, verse 23, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is what I've entitled, A Disturbance About the Way. Acts 19, beginning with verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, as we see this account that Luke gives us of a disturbance in Ephesus, remember Ephesus is the city that Paul has been for almost 2 years now. He is determined to go into another place, but he has affected the majority of Asia so much so that we read in the text, verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the word has gone out powerfully. It has affected many lives. And we also read in verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So from Paul's home base in Ephesus, he has trained up gospel co-workers who have gone out into the nation, who have gone out into Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, has gone out of that area, and there's been a huge impact on the gospel, and that's what causes the ruckus that we see this morning. Now, there's a particular challenge to this text, because if you'll notice, there aren't any really words of any Christians in this text. There are two speeches by both non-Christians. There are some responses of pagan idol makers. But it's kind of hard to exegete because it doesn't tell us a lot about the church. It doesn't tell us a lot about what Christians are saying or how Paul is responding or what's going on. So I would suggest that this text is a bit challenging due to the fact that it mostly is Luke telling us about a riot and a particular account. But I trust by God's help we'll draw some things, some gospel things out of it anyway. So as we look at this, a disturbance about the way, I want to break our text into basically three segments. It's very easy to see in the flow of the text. First of all, a troubled silversmith. So we are introduced to this man, the silversmith, in Ephesus by the name of Demetrius. So what has happened at this point is that there has been such an impact of the gospel in Christians in that area that they have begun to recognize an economic impact on the city. Demetrius, as it says here, is a silversmith, and he works together with these other artisans and craftsmen that make small altars that resemble either Artemis in her idol, that we'll talk about in a little bit, or the great building of the temple of Artemis. So these would be things that you could take back to your homes. They might be little amulets, like little imitation little Artemises or little imitation temples, or it might be a larger one that you make that you have in your home so you can honor Artemis not only at her big temple in the city but also in your home. That's essentially what these guys do. They are artisans. They are those who worship and produce goods to worship this god. It reminds me when we were in the Philippines a few years ago, outside of the churches of the Santa Niña, where there were all of these carts set up, and there were all of these little trinkets that you could buy. Some of them included the Santa Niña is the baby doll, the boy doll. It's the doll that supposedly got up and walked around, and it's a baby Christ, and they dress it up, and they do these different things with it. And there's the one behind the plexiglass that people are trying to get to. But then if you couldn't get to it or you wanted to take a trinket home with you so you could continue to worship this doll, you could go to one of the little carts there, and you could get your own little one. Or you could get a nice big size one. And some of them, they had interchangeable clothes for the different church seasons and things on the church calendar. So similar to that, Demetrius and his buddies were those who produced and made wealth and provided for the family and put food on the table through this. Now, as we think about Ephesus and Artemis, we're going to delve into a little bit because it's important to understand Artemis's, this false goddess, her particular connection with Ephesus. Artemis was a Hellenic, that means originally she was invented by the Greek, a Hellenic goddess of the hunt. She was the goddess of wild animals, wilderness, childbirth, virginity, and a protector of young girls. She was thought to bring relief and help to diseased women. She was often depicted as a huntress carrying a bow and arrow. So she was a goddess of fecundity, of fertility. And she was, in a very unique way, associated with Ephesus in a way that no other god was associated to any other single city in the Mediterranean world. So you would go to Rome, there were multiple gods, there were multiple temples. But when you thought Ephesus, you thought Artemis. When you thought Artemis, you thought Ephesus. This was her hometown. These were her peeps. This was her hood. This is the place that she was worshipped in like no other way. Now, the word Artemis comes from the Greek word Artemeos, which means safe and sound. So what is it you get from her? If you worship her, you get safety. You get comfort. You get happiness. You get joy. If things are going bad, you should go pay tribute. You should go worship. And she will give you personal peace and prosperity if you will only worship her. Again, Ephesus is connected to Artemis like no other city's connection with any other god in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, she is the goddess of health, wealth, and prosperity. So much did they love her. Her temple is 4 times the size of the Parthenon to Athena. Not the real one downtown or the replicate one, but the real one, the full size one. This one is 4 times of those. Put 4 of those in there. That is Artemis. They were real serious about their goddess. But there's something else interesting about this temple, because it was so prosperous and the silversmiths worked there and there was so much commerce going around in the city of Ephesus that the temple actually became a financial institution. So if you were a millionaire and you had silver and gold, this place was so protected and so guarded and so safe and so secure. If you wanted to deposit your money somewhere safe, you would take it to Ephesus, hand it over to the priests, and they would basically be a financial institution. You could also, if you needed a loan, you could go to the Temple of Artemis as a financial institution and get a loan if your credit was good. So this was the savings and loan. This was the banking system. This way, boy, you see where this is headed, don't you? Financial peace, prosperity, health, wealth, money, borrowing, credit. Yeah, we don't worship Artemis anymore, do we? Oh, I think we do. But what we find is that Demetrius has this commendable zeal. He realizes that there's an economic impact. Now imagine this. You've got Christians. You've got people just preaching the gospel. You've got people just doing their ordinary things in life, and they're being converted and they're being changed, so much so that this exceedingly wealthy institution begins to notice that their numbers drop. Now, by the way, this happens not because Christians are boycotting the Temple of Artemis. They're not having boycotts. They're not carrying signs. Artemis is a false goddess. You know, they're not doing that. They're preaching the gospel. And the idols of the heart are being dashed. And people are realizing this is a false god that we are hoping in and trusting in. And the financial institutions are being impacted due to the gospel. And if you don't see that that's what's going on in this passage, you're going to miss a major point of the passage. These people were healthy, wealthy, prosperous, investors, borrowing money, building houses, having a good time, working hard. And the gospel suddenly began to impact and change commerce, the selling of idols, and even the financial institutions. People began to live within their means. People began to give away rather than store up. People begin to care for one another rather than buying more idols. And so Demetrius sees this, he feels this, and he has some degree of commendable zeal about this. He's like, look, this is my bread and butter. This is how I get food on my table. And this is also my goddess. And so he collects his buddies together, these other ones who are artisans with him. And when it uses these phrases in the ESV, it brought no little business to the craftsman. That's another way of saying it brought a lot of business to the craftsman. When it says verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, what that means is there was a humongous disturbance about the way. Okay, it's just biblical understatement, I guess. So Demetrius draws his buddies together and gives a speech. And in a lot of ways, it's a very sharp, very perceptive, and very moving speech. There are many speeches throughout the book of Acts, and Luke at this point focuses on 2 unbelieving speeches and the power of words. So here's essentially what Demetrius says. He gathers them together and he says to them, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul." Now, what's interesting is, as we've seen in the past, Paul isn't going everywhere. He's raising up gospel workers, but they know Paul's the guy. He's the shepherd. You strike him, the sheep will scatter. He's the head of this organization. He's the one who's the mover and the shaker. If you can strike at the leader, the rest of this, they think, will crumble. But they certainly see this. And it's affecting almost all of Asia. Now, again, what does it take for just the preaching of the gospel, not boycotting, not raising up social ruckus, but just preaching the gospel and people being converted? How impactful does it have to be that it begins to impact the culture? This is powerful stuff. God is doing amazing things in Asia at this time. And it says that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, now listen to this, guys. Gods made with hands are not gods. Can you believe that? That's ludicrous. We know these are our gods. Just look at them. We made them. Don't tell me they're not gods. But that's what Paul is saying. You know what? Gods, those gods you make, they're not gods. Are you kidding me? That is striking at the very root and heart of their entire worldview. And he says there's not only a danger, verse 27, because it's not, you know, it's just not about money. You always hear people say that, right? They say, well, it's about money, but it's not just about money. So he throws some piety in there. He throws some religion. Verse 27, there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Can you imagine the day when people will say and look at that? It's just an empty facade. You look up in, or you look over in the right-hand corner, that's an artist's depiction of the beauty and glory of the Temple of Artemis in the day of Paul. Imagine that, four times the size of the Parthenon. Beautiful, beautiful human construct, no doubt about it. Upper left-hand corner is at least a somewhat recent picture of what remains. That's what's left. And that's what he's worried about. That it's going to bring us into disrepute, and she's going to be deposed from her magnificence. Are you not glad that our God cannot be deposed from his magnificence? I mean, you could blaspheme him. You can say ugly things about him. You can ridicule him. In the early church, there's one of the earliest Christian-ish pieces of art that we have is actually a cross with a man's figure with an ass's head on it. And it says, whatever the name of the person is, so-and-so the ass worshiper. Jesus was depicted as a donkey. That's how stupid they thought Christianity was. But you know what? You don't depose Jesus of his magnificence by saying that. You can't depose him. He is magnificent. And actually, it's the folly. It's the foolishness. He is the foolishness of God. That's what they said about. That's the glory that God allows himself to be insulted for sinners. So he's worried about her being deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship. So that's a troubled silversmith. The second thing we see is a rowdy crowd, verses 28 through 34. And you get the sense that this doesn't just happen from Demetrius' speech, but actually the whole city is like a powder keg ready to explode. All they need is a fuse. And he is the fuse, and the whole thing starts blowing apart. So there's this rowdy crowd. So what we see is verse 28, when they heard, that is these artists and these craftsmen heard this, they were enraged. They're not enraged before this, apparently, but they become enraged. It's a very powerful speech, and they're like, yeah, yeah, our family, our children, the beauty of Artemis, the temple, yeah! And they start yelling and enraged, and they're crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They didn't stop to think, now wait a minute, if you can bring our goddess to disrepute, maybe she's not really that great. When they heard this, they are crying out. And then we see that there's an impact, verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Now, this theater, don't think movie theater. It was sad. I drove past yesterday the back of Rivergate Mall, and there's the theater I've been to many times, and they've closed it down, said go over to the other one. So don't think that kind of theater. This is a theater that, according to archaeological estimations, housed about 25,000 people. It was the civic center. It was the hall. It was the place when they had their official meetings every quarter or ever, how often it is, where they would have official court cases and the city would come out. They would come out and they would house a huge amount of the city. This is where the legal work was done. This wasn't just the place for theater and entertainment. This was the place where legal things, courts were set and happened in a public way. They had a very high view of citizenry and citizenship and the democracy, and they had a very high view of that, and this is where it took place. So imagine these guys coming out, and just from them coming out of this meeting with Demetrius, let's say there's 100 of them, and they come out and they're saying, "Great is Artemis," and they're there, and somebody's walking along and they say, "Yeah, that's right. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What are we doing here? I don't know." It says that later, some of them didn't even know why they were there. So there's this crowd stirring and the mob's going, and let's go to the theater. And then they find two Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus. They can't find Paul, apparently. But two of his workers from Macedonia, they knew he was associated. They grab them and drag them into the theater. And they have a mass of people. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the..." "What are we doing here? I don't know. This is awesome." And, you know, it's a rally for Artemis. I don't know. And meanwhile, Paul hears about this, verse 30, when Paul wishes to go in among the crowd. Now imagine, okay. trying to think of a proper, this is a guy with guts. I'll just leave it there. He's like, I'll go in. I'll go talk to him. I'll go settle him. Are you out of your mind? You're the instigator. You're the guy they're looking for. They're shouting hatred. Some of them are shouting hatred. "Oh, that Paul, he's trying to depose our goddess." And no, you're not going to go in there. And it says actually when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And let me suggest that is the hand of God, because things would have gone very differently if Paul had gone in and responded to what comes later. The disciples would not let him go. He was, "I'm going in." They said, "No. No, I've got to..." No, Paul. They would not let him go. "No, Paul. I believe there's some probably physical restraint here. Paul, no, I got to go. Paul, we are not letting you go. They will rip you limb from limb. This is a mad mob. This isn't the place. This isn't the place to defend yourself. It's not the time." But Gaius and Aristarchus in there, "No, they can take care of themselves. God will take care of them. No, we need you. You're a key man. You can't go in there." And then, very interesting, Luke puts this in verse 31, even some of the Asiarchs. And the Asiarchs, who exactly they were is a little bit hard to discern, but they were certainly very high, noble, influential political leaders, and Luke doesn't identify them even as believers. So there are very influential leaders who see the mob and they know what's going on, and there's enough time that passes by that they sent to him, meaning they sent a courier or a letter or a messenger, and they urged him, "Do not venture into the theater." So the disciples are trying to stop him. It's such a madhouse. The Asiarchs are trying to stop him. Verse 32, some cried out one thing, some another. You know, what are we here for? We're here because of Artemis. We're here because of Paul. We're here because of this. We're here because it's Tuesday. You know, just, we don't know. They're shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Now, here's an interesting thing. The Jews are in the midst of this in Ephesus. Now, remember, you have the Jewish sect, and you've got the Christians, and you've got Paul. And what seems to be happening here is the Jews said, "You know what? We got to get ourselves untangled from this Paul guy, because he is a Jew, right? He's been teaching at the synagogue in the past. He said that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We need a representative to say, hey, everybody, it's not our fault. We don't have any association with Paul. We're not here. We're Jews. We believe in something else. They worship Jesus. That's all wrong. We're not that. So, hey, we just want to let you know we're not a part of this. So don't tear us limb from limb." So they the Jews had put out Alexander, had prompted him, Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2.5 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So he comes up, he says, "Okay, everybody listen, wait a minute, is that a Jew? Forget it! Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." They will not listen, they are not to be reasoned with. They are absolutely out of their mind, insensible, going mad. Which brings us to the third point, how God uses a sensible town clerk. Beginning of verse 35, we have a town clerk whose name that we don't even know, who comes up in another unbelieving speech, but the Lord, and I don't want us to miss this, this is the Lord's hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and Jesus is here saving and bringing this thing to an end by his sovereign grace. Verse 35, when the town clerk, who don't just think a guy who's a pencil pusher or who just keeps records, the term probably means somebody who's in an official position and keeps records and has some influence, obviously. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So he starts there. He says, look, chill out. Everybody knows this is our goddess. We don't have to be threatened by this. And then what I actually think he does is he contradicts the earlier assertion of Paul, where they said that Paul teaches that gods are not gods that are made with hands. And here's his answer. We didn't make our goddess. You know who made our goddess? The gods did. You see this? This is, we are the keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Well, what's up there in the sky? That's where Olympia is. That's where the gods are. Now, the stone of Artemis, as far as we can tell, was probably some sort of a meteorite. And it was very bumpy. And it apparently looked somewhat human-like. Now, if you know anything of fertility goddesses and fecundity, you'll see something of that in this picture here. The bumps were interpreted to be breasts. Fertility. Yes, it embarrasses us, but back in that day, it was fertility. You needed this for the land. You needed it for fecundity. You needed crops. You needed these things. So this rock falls out of the sky, and they look up and they go, it's the gods. Well, what is it? It looks like a many-breasted woman. What should we do with it? Obviously, the gods want us to worship it. All right, then, let's do it. And they did. So you see, Paul's all wrong. This god didn't come from man's hands. The gods gave us this goddess. And hasn't she blessed us? And everybody knows. In other words, he diffuses the situation by saying, you know, Paul's just an ignoramus. He's not nearly as sophisticated as we are. So just chill out. It's okay. So we know that the Ephesians, this city, is the temple keeper of the great Artemis, of this sacred stone. That's what makes it sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Finally, some sense. You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers. These guys haven't done anything that's recognizable. They've not been charged. They've not robbed our temple. They've not done anything on charges and officially recognized. These are just accusations. They're not accused of these things. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Look, this is a mob here. You're in the civic center. This is crazy. We have a judicial system. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges. That is official charges. Go and file the papers. Do what you're supposed to do. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. This is a mob. This isn't an assembly. This is a mob. For we really are in danger. Now here's a very interesting wordplay in God's providence. Demetrius says that we're in danger of her being deposed from her magnificence. And the clerk says, no, here's the real danger. The real danger is that we'll be charged with rioting today since there is no just cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And remember, the city of Ephesus is not its own individual entity. It is under the Roman government. And if the Roman soldiers get a knowledge of this, they can squash this thing and they can cause a lot of trouble for Ephesus. And he says, no, the real problem is not what Paul's saying about our idols, but the fact you're here as a mob, the government's going to come in and we're going to be in big trouble. So everybody go home. And verse 41 says, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Go home. And they did. And nobody was killed. Nobody was stoned. Apparently, Gaius and Aristarchus are let go. They go back. Verse 20, chapter 20, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. In other words, this is what the Lord uses to show him it's time to go. It's gotten too hot here. You've done your work. And we remember back in verse 21, after these things, Paul resolved in the spirit to go. So he knew he was going, but he didn't know when. So this is all orchestrated by the Lord to say, now's the time to go. Your usefulness here is limited. Your job is done. You can leave with a good conscience, and it's time for you to go. So there we have this disturbance about the way a troubled silversmith, a rowdy crowd, a sensible clerk. Now here's the question. If you were preaching this sermon, how would you gospelize this? Oh, it's so evident, isn't it? Well, this is a bit tough. But at least make an attempt. What do we learn from this? What other than it just being a catalog of information of what happens to Paul in Ephesus, what does this mean? How does this connect with us? Well, here's a couple of suggestions. First of all, we see from the passage that the gospel really changes and impacts cultures. And it's not their intent to change the culture, it's their intent to preach the gospel. And by preaching the gospel, people are changed, and by people changing, the culture is changed. There are impacts. So there again, they're not boycotting. They're not rallying. They're preaching the gospel, seeing people's change, people's hearts change, idols being dashed, and idolatry gets eroded from the inward out. Now, that's true in our day with all kinds of things that are going on culturally. With all that's going on with the fight for same-sex marriage, you know, the best thing we can do is to preach the gospel and have good marriages and love and proclaim God's standards. And as God blesses, and as we pray, and as we move, and we see people redeemed by the grace of God, there are a lot of things. I mean, what do you expect the world to do? How do you expect the world to live? Oh, I just can't believe our society is thus and such. Why can't you believe that? Do you believe in the total depravity of man? Do you believe that man is desperately wicked without Christ and without a God? I just can't believe people are so self-contradictory. Why are you surprised by that? I mean, the Bible tells us that. It says we don't even know our own hearts, okay? So what do? We proclaim the gospel. Sinners, liars, thieves, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, yeah, the whole lot of us. We're all sinful. There's no particular sin that has to be addressed and drilled. We address sin. And we preach the gospel and people change and they actually believe it and they're changed. And those institutions are then run dry by the power of the gospel, not by protest. Am I saying there's never a time to protest? No, I'm just saying that is not what we see in this passage. It is men and women being transformed by the gospel. Notice what the Christians didn't do. They didn't go beat Demetrius up and take his idols away and crush them and go, aha, there's your God. They didn't go to the silversmiths and threaten them and say, you know what, we're going to boycott. They just didn't buy their stuff. Why? Because the idol wasn't the problem. The physical idol, the expression of the idol, that's not the problem. It's the heart. And if you can't get to the heart, you can smash all the idols, they'll just remelt it and set it back up. And if it's not this thing, it'll go on to be something else. And so what we see is verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's what caused the disturbance. Now, to take it a little bit more home, what did I say was the real meaning behind Artemis? Health, wealth, and prosperity. And before you and I just point our fingers to the TV preachers, be sure to stop and pause and reflect on our own lives as Americans, of our propensity and desire to store up, to look ahead, to prepare, to feel the safety net of economic stability. We say, well, that's just wise. It could very well be. But it could also be idolatry. When there's gospel work to do, when there are men and women who are willing to go and we can't afford to send them, we are not far from Ephesus. We have our own cultural Artemises. We want our own peace. We want our own comfort. We want our own prosperity. And even if we don't do it with the grossness of the TV preachers, how often do we just do it by just middle class, other class living? And the question is, how do I change that? Well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to get out my checkbook and I'm going to... You know, we address those issues by the heart. We address the idols of the heart. And we especially see Jesus enthroned on our hearts and treasuring him more and desiring him more and falling more in love with him and treasuring more the gospel and actually believing what Jesus said. That there are not those who in this life give up houses and fields and lands who will not receive more in this life and in the everlasting life that is to come. Do we actually believe what Jesus says? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do we really believe what Jesus says when he tells us not to be anxious for tomorrow? Well, you got to make sure you got to be okay. Maybe that's not the place to start. Maybe we start with Jesus and his words and then move out from there and then ask questions about wisdom and not start with security and wisdom and financial prosperity and then move backward toward Jesus' words. Maybe we should start with Jesus and move the other way. And it's those kind of heart idols that start making us like the Ephesians, filled with confusion. Now, that's even what about? Let's bring some balance in this. Okay, go right ahead. But I'm challenged by this because I'm asking the question, how is the gospel impacting my heart and my idols and my love for peace and my love for prosperity? So the troubled silversmith, this rowdy crowd. But let's also point out and look at what we see in the sensible clerk. As I've already said, this isn't lucky. Wasn't it lucky that he was there? No, God raises up one and puts down another. He put this man and enabled him with some sense. And here's why I think it was a blessing that God prevented him through disciples and the Asiarchs from letting Paul go in. Because what would have happened when that said, no, our God has come down from heaven. Paul would have said, that's an idol too. I think they've been done with him. So he's kind of downplaying it. No, Paul doesn't understand. He would say, no, there is no God. That's an idol too. And they're like, we've had enough. And so it was a blessing. And God had a way of handling that through, as far as we know, this unconverted town clerk. We should praise the Lord for civil authorities. And pray for peace. And pray for rulers and authorities. You say, things are so terrible here. I promise you it's not as bad as in other places. I promise you. When we were in the Philippines, we had somebody, the missionaries we were staying with, the assumption is when you call the police, something bad is going to happen to you. That's what we were told. That the people assume that even if you're broken into, you call the police, and while they're doing their investigations, bad things are going to happen. Those were people who lived there. I didn't make that judgment. They did. There are other places where the police are not our friends. We have a police friend right here with us. Thank God for him. Thank God for him, men and women like him. Are things as they should be? No, but I tell you what, they could be a lot worse. What a blessing it would be if non-Christians lived consistently with this kind of sensibility. What a blessing in Muslim lands if a cleric stood up and just said, you know what, this is a mob. We've got proper channels. Go home. This person may be Christian. This person may be blaspheming Muhammad, but there are proper channels instead of street justice and street mobs. What a blessing. We don't enjoy that. Or we enjoy that in a way that many of our brothers and sisters don't enjoy throughout the world. So while we're complaining about how bad things are, let's not forget to thank God how good things are. How I really do anticipate if I need help and I call the police, by and large, I will get help. Don't assume that will always be the case. And don't assume that's always the case around the world. This is what we call common grace. What we see here is God's common grace and common law that spares Paul, that spares the church, and helps them. It's a tough passage for me. It's challenging. It brings gratitude. There doesn't seem to be much explicitly Christian gospel-oriented here. But isn't that like the majority of the life that we live? I mean, isn't most of your life kind of like this? Just things happen and problems happen and things get resolved or they don't get resolved? If we can see the work of Christ in this passage, then let us not forget to see Christ working in the big picture of our lives, to know that Luke's whole purpose is what Jesus has begun to do and what he's continuing to do. And let us see that even this bad situation, this thing that could have gone so bad, was the very thing that will launch Paul out of Ephesus back onto a traveling ministry and mission. And then a wonderful thing will happen as we come to chapter 20. And I don't want you to underestimate just how bad this was. This sounds like a simple event. This sounds like a single event. But Paul describes this period of his life in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. That's how he describes this period. In other words, there's a lot more going on here than what Luke has told us. As a matter of fact, Paul describes it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He describes this time in Asia, in Ephesus, in this way. In 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Any of you feel that way? And if you feel like that at that point of your life, he says, verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Like it's done. They're going to kill us. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves. All that you see there in Acts chapter 19 was God working sanctification in the life of Paul. Don't miss that. God was saying, there's been great success, great influence, great gospel ministry. I need to make sure that Paul doesn't rely on himself. He says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. So what we see behind the scenes in there in Acts chapter 19 is God in Christ wonderfully working in Paul to crush him, to teach him, to show him, And if you are at that point that you feel, I feel that way, I feel beyond burden, beyond strength, at despairing of life itself, here's the lesson I know that God has for you. It's that you may not rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. Let's pray, please. Lord, we are thankful that events of history like we have read this morning in Acts 19 are not accidental. We need your eyes, we need your help, we need your Holy Spirit to give us the eyes of faith to see how you're working in our lives, even through difficulties, so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on you who raises the dead. Thank you for preserving Paul's life. Thank you for the joy that you will give him to continue to spread the gospel. Thank you for thwarting the mob violence there in Ephesus so that we could have further letters of the New Testament that we would not have. The book of Romans, other books that we would not have had that day not ended well. So thank you for doing that for Paul and doing that for us. Thank you for civil government. Thank you for proper channels. Thank you for legal systems. We pray that they work well, even in common grace. Thank you for what you have given us. We view this as a good gift from your hand. And we ask, Lord, yet preserve what we have in justice within our own nation. So please bring us to worship. Bring us to appreciation. Help us to return again, to remember all of this is about Christ and the gospel and the power of the gospel. And we pray especially deal with our idols, our Artemises, our desires for peace and prosperity and pleasure. And may it be said that through the addressing of our hearts with the gospel, that our culture, our families, our church, our city would be impacted, and that no small uprising would come because of the power of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.